Tonight we're going to continue in our study, Man in Time and Eternity. If you have your chart, so far we have considered eternity past. We called this before the beginning. I know that sounds strange, but before the beginning of time and space, God existed. And the Bible even talks about things that took place before the beginning. And then last week we looked at the creation, the beginning of time and space, and that God created all that we see. And the Bible uses a phrase a few times in the New Testament that kind of gives us some categories to use. It talks about heavens in the plural, earth, and under the earth. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural. And the Bible delineates three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere, is the air we breathe. Sometimes you'll read about the birds of the heavens. Well, they're talking about the birds of our sky. Then the second heaven would be outer space. That's where the sun, the moon, and the stars dwell, which is sometimes referred to as in the heavens. And then the third heaven, which Paul calls as such, he identifies it as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where God dwells. This is beyond what we can see. Even with the most high-powered telescope, we cannot see beyond that second heaven into the third heaven. But that is where God dwells. And these are the three heavens that are described in the scriptures. Earth is pretty self-explanatory. That's the planet we live on. The ground on which we walk, frankly, as we're going to see tonight, the ground from which we were made. And then we have under the earth, which is often referred to as hell. And as we saw last week, there are three distinct places, each having their own Greek name that many English Bibles call hell, but they're not the same thing. And we looked at how the first, in the Old Testament, it goes by the Hebrew word Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek Hades. Those are the same thing. Sheol and Hades is a temporary waiting place for human souls that have died. A temporary waiting place for human souls that have died. The second is called Tartarus. Tartarus is also a temporary waiting place. You might call it a holding cell. But these are not for human spirits. These are for fallen angels, demonic spirits. Now, not all demons are kept here. Only certain demons. Later on in the study, we're going to get into who's there, more specifically. But this is a holding place for fallen angels who are kept from doing their dirty work. Later on, we're going to see Satan is kept in this holding cell for 1,000 years while Christ is reigning on earth. That's Tartarus. And then finally, Gehenna, which is described many places as the lake of fire. If you've heard of fire and brimstone, that's a reference to Gehenna. And this is a permanent place where Satan, all of his fallen angels, and all who reject Jesus will spend eternity. It's an awful place. Jesus talks about it as constantly burning, where the flame never goes out. The suffering never ends. I don't believe it was ever intended for humans. It was created for the devil and his angels. But those who reject Christ will also spend eternity there. So that's what we covered last week. Now you know why it took almost an hour. Tonight, I want to move ahead to our little stick figure here and look at the creation of mankind. Modern man is sometimes compared to an amnesiac asking the question, who am I? And scientists claim that man is an evolved animal, a chance of nature, or a computer with feelings. But the Bible has a much different answer to that question, who am I? In our era of humanistic ignorance and gender insanity, we need to know the truth. And the Bible is very clear about our beginnings. How did the human race come about? And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to be spending most of our time in chapter 1 and 2 of that opening book of Genesis. I want to start with God's unmistakable doing. The name God appears 35 times in the account of creation. And he is very intentional in what he does. He created. We saw last week, this is a word that is never used of humans, and it's never used of Satan. It's only used of God. Only God can truly create. You say, well, hold on. I've known a lot of really creative people, but they always are working with something in order to create something new. God creates from nothing. He speaks into existence, and it's there. So creation is God's unmistakable doing. Now, many of you know that the theory of evolution, which has been popular for 175 years or so, insists that life has evolved over long periods of time into the species that exists today. And you will find some Bible scholars or theologians that try to mix the two. God started everything and then it evolved. I don't think that Genesis would hold up to that theory. When you see throughout Genesis that God created plants and vegetation and animals that would reproduce according to its kind. It's usually how the English is translated there. That word kind is a non-scientific word for species. And what science has never been able to produce is any evidence, any proof of the trans-species mutations that are required in order for man to have evolved from lower life forms. It's just not there. But God created things as they are. Now you say, yeah, but what about mixing breeds of animals or things of that nature? But those are still within the species. You don't have fish becoming mammals. You don't have birds becoming humans or anything like that. Because God created everything according to its kind. This phrase has been described as the rock upon which the whole theory of evolution perishes. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser explains, God created the basic forms of life, which can be classified according to modern biologists and zoologists as species or genus or family of order. This gives no support to the classic evolutionist view, which requires developments across classes and species. I think 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 39 also reinforces this view, where it says, God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Here Paul is echoing Genesis in saying that there are different kinds of life that God created, and they are distinct. They are not in this constant change and developing into other forms. There's no room in the biblical record for this gradual development of nature from one form to another. And so the Bible is very clear that creation is an act of a personal God. It is not a process of nature. Not saying that things don't change over time, but creation itself is of intelligent design and intentional order. There's nothing accidental about what we see in nature. Now, getting back to Genesis 1, there's really a flow and a rhythm that you see in the creation of nature. God sees something missing and he says, "Let there be light, let there be land, let there be vegetation," and it is. And then it'll say, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, throughout the first week of creation. But when we come to verse 26 in Genesis 1, we do see a marked difference. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Ronald Youngblood writes, "Genesis 1:27 is by any standard one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It is the first bit of poetry in the Old Testament, which is actually comprised of about 40% poetry." Did you know that that much of the Old Testament was poetic? It is. And here is just a little tiny poem right in the midst of this narrative. The verse consists of three lines, each with four stresses and three repetitions of the word created. But what does it mean when it says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness"? Who's we? Who's the us here? What's he talking about? Some surmise that God is speaking to the angels. But that cannot be correct because angels were neither created in God's image nor was man created in angels' image. All right? The Bible is very, very clear throughout Scripture. Man was created in the image of God. So he's not talking to angels here. I really believe that why you see the plural used here is that you see God is speaking amongst himself. As we saw this morning, God exists as one God, but in three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And you will find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God." And God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be land and animals and vegetation." God is speaking the word. This is the Father. Then you go into the New Testament, and the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Distinct yet united. And everything that was made by the Word. So God spoke it, and Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, brought it into existence. And then in Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are involved. So when verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," I think that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking amongst themselves. We bear the image of God. And what you see is really here the climax of the creative week, God's creation of human beings. He was saying, in effect, humanity is going to be unlike anything else I've created. I'm going to make humans distinct. They will have the image of God stamped on them. And we're going to see what that image of God is in just a little bit. Anyway, let's go on to chapter 2 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we see a more detailed description of how God created the first human. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So when you put together chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and chapter 2, verse 7, we learn about the identity of human beings. The verb formed, it suggests the work of a potter as he is shaping the clay into the vessel he has intended. This is the work of skilled hands. And you think about it, the human body is a work of art. It is amazing. David would later write, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And it's true. To think that an entity such as the human body could come about by mistake, frankly, takes more faith than it does to believe somebody intentionally designed it that way, because it is incredible what the human body does. And I believe that only the wisdom of God and the power of God could create that. This verse, I think, with profound simplicity, matches and completes what God said earlier in chapter 1. There it was the nouns, the image and the likeness of God that related him to God. Now you see the verbs. Formed. God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And again, this expresses the relation of a craftsman to material, with implications of skill and sovereignty. Like in Psalm 94, verse 9, it says, "He that formed the eye." You just think of one part of our body, the eye, and how intricate the eye is, and how everything works so perfectly that we are able to see. We're able to discern color. We're able to even see with very little light at times. God has designed it that way. Then you have the word breathed. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is very personal, very face-to-face kind of closeness. And it was an act of giving as well as making. God breathed into his nostrils his own breath, and man became a living being. I believe that Genesis 2:7 teaches us man's nature is both physical and spiritual. Not only did God form man from the dust of the ground, that's the body, that's the material part of us, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's our spirit. And it's when those two come together that man becomes a living being. What is man without the spirit? A corpse. What is man without a body? Just a spirit that has no shape or form. We're incomplete unless we are body and spirit. And these two concepts come together here. In Isaiah 44, verse 2, the Lord speaks through the prophet. This is what the Lord says: "He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you." So God is at work even before our birth, putting us together. I don't think this is expressed anywhere as beautifully as in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I had mentioned this passage earlier when I said we are fearfully and wonderfully made, comes out of this same psalm. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. David is speaking to the Lord here. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Isn't that an awesome phrase? How God puts us together. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Remember, when David wrote this, they didn't have sonograms and x-rays. Things that were happening inside the body was invisible to people on the outside, but not to God. God could see what was going on. God was at work, putting us together. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How much God knows us. How active God is in the creation, not just of Adam. I don't believe God's creative work stopped with Adam. I believe he is intricately involved in creating every person. I think every one of us could say those same words from Psalm 139 and mean it. God, you knew me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The creation of mankind was God's unmistakable doing. Next, we see God's unique design. I want to go back to those two words from chapter 1, image and likeness. Now, I know some people try to distinguish the two. I don't think we need to do that. They really mean the same thing. They're parallel. They're synonyms in both the Old and the New Testament. But since we are created in the image and likeness of God, every human being is worthy of respect and honor. Every human being, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnic group, regardless of size, regardless of ability, every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. And for that reason alone, they deserve respect. There is no such thing as an unnecessary person because we are all created in God's image. And what is that image? There have been lots of books written on what the image of God is. I believe that it is not in our physical appearance because God is a spirit. I know the Bible talks about the eyes of God, the ears of God, the hands of God, but those are figurative terms so that we can understand. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. So I don't look like God. I think where we see the image of God is more in our personality. And I believe there are three components to personality that both God has and He built into human beings. We see them often used in the words mind, heart, and will. The mind is the intellect. It's that which we know. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them an intellect. He gave them intelligence that was higher than other created life. And it's illustrated in that phrase where he says, you are to rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle of all the earth. Later on, we see that Adam names every creature that God created. He gave them a name. And it wasn't just like saying, you know, oh, that's Ralph and that's George and that's Betty. He gave them names about what they are and how they function. He was given that kind of intelligence. The first man and woman were able to communicate with each other verbally, to make observations about each other, to understand their Creator's instructions, and these are all characteristics of intelligence. You realize that when Adam and Eve were created, there was no language, and nobody taught them. They knew. They were able to communicate even before we were taught what language was. So God, who has intelligence himself, created human beings with intelligence. We have a mind. Next, we have the heart or the emotions. God gave Adam and Eve feelings. and their emotional makeup and capacity were unique. Combined with their intellect, they could feel what no other created life could feel. The full spectrum of emotions were there for them to experience, from intense affection to exuberant joy to even intense anger. They could feel disappointment, sadness, comfort, refreshment, excitement, ecstasy. All of these were theirs at creation. How do we know that? Because God can feel these things. Our God has emotions, and you see that throughout Scripture. There are times when God is very pleased. There are other times when God is grieved. There are times when God is angry. So the emotions that we have are really a reflection of the emotions that God has, and He created us with that capacity. Adam's delight in seeing Eve for the first time in Genesis 2:23 is a good example of this. The literal reading of that verse suggests that he burst forth with strong feelings of excitement when God brought her to him for the first time. Now, at last. We don't know how long he was looking for a companion. Earlier, God had said, it's not good for man to be alone. Right after that, he names all the animals. And I think that was a bit of an object lesson to show that, you know, hey, dog might be man's best friend, but it doesn't quite match what we're looking for here. And so God creates a complement to the man, whom he calls woman. And when he first sees her, he's excited. He bursts out in emotion. Their intimate joy and marital love offers yet another example of their capacity to feel deeply. And I think ultimately Adam and Eve were given emotion so that they might love God as well as loving each other. Then finally, God created within human beings what we sometimes call the volition or the will. This is the ability to choose, the ability to make choices. I don't think anything else in creation quite has this ability. Mixed with their intellectual and emotional capacities, this enabled Adam and Eve to understand, to reason things through, to feel the emotions of the issues, and then make decisions and act upon them. God appealed to Adam's will when he gave him commands, as we see in Genesis 2:16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. Now, I would say there's a lot of people that wonder, why did God give Adam and Eve the ability to choose, especially if he knew in advance how they were going to choose? And I believe that God gave human beings that ability to choose, not only because he has that ability and it reflects his image and likeness, but also because he wants us to choose to love and obey him. He could have made us where there was no choice. But is that really love? You know, if you put somebody in a situation where they have no option but to do what you want them to do, is that really love? No. And I believe God wanted his created beings to choose to obey him, to choose to love him. And if you're going to do that, you have to give him an option not to. And that's what God did. Now, I want you to notice, and this is so important. I don't know how human beings have missed this for so long, and some still do. I want you to notice that both male and female were created in the image of God. It's very clear. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Both men and women were created in the image and likeness of God. Both were blessed and told to be fruitful, to subdue the earth, to care for its creatures. Men and women are equally bearers of the divine image. They equally share in the command to subdue the earth. Now, I'm not suggesting that men and women are identical, because they're not. God created them different, but they equally share His image and likeness. There is no superiority or inferiority when it comes to men and women and their created nature. Both were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, unfortunately, we see these passages often misinterpreted. Chapter 1 is sometimes used to show that men and women are identical to each other, but they're not. Chapter 2 is sometimes used to show that women are inferior to men. They are not. God has created men and women in His image and in His likeness. And on the sixth day of creation, God created humanity in these two sexes. The man and the woman were on equal footing before God. There is no such distinction that would give one superiority over the other. God's unique design is different from how He created the animals, and both men and women share the image and the likeness of God. Again, that alone makes men and women very important to God and worthy of our respect. Finally, I want to look at God's ultimate desire. And God's ultimate desire for humanity is also very personal. Simply put, God created human beings so that we would be capable of having fellowship with Him. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to look at verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23. This is what the Lord says. All right, so this is God's words here. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. What is God most interested in with people? That they know Him. He wants a relationship. And this is much greater than any feats of strength or of wisdom, any wealth that we can accumulate. To know God is the greatest accomplishment anyone can have. That's why we were created. This is God's desire, that we would know Him in a very personal way. Jesus spoke of this in John 17, 3. Now, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not a mansion in glory with streets of gold. Eternal life is knowing God. And that's why Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it abundantly. It starts now. We can begin to know God here. Now, one day we're going to see Him as He is. Don't ask me how. I haven't figured that one out yet. I don't know how we're going to be able to see a spirit, but it does say we will see God in all of His glory. We're going to be literally in His presence. But that process begins now. We can know God. And that's really what eternal life is all about. Paul stated his own purpose in Philippians 3:10. And I love how the Amplified Bible puts this. This was my dad's life verse in this particular rendering of it. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death. Now that's a mouthful. But really look at what that says. I want to know God. More than anything else on earth, this is my desire. And I would also suggest this is God's desire as well. God wants us to know Him. He wants us to want to know Him. That would be our determined purpose in life. Now, we can accomplish a lot of things, and we have a lot of responsibilities that we must do. But first and foremost ought to be, I want to know God. And He has made that possible through the ministry of His Son, Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit now. We can know God. We can fulfill that original, ultimate desire that God created us to do. Going back to the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them to have fellowship, to have a relationship. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I don't know if that's the inspiration of that hymn, "In the Garden," but I kind of think it is, where it says, "He walks with me and He talks with me." I think that's what Adam and Eve did with God before they sinned. I think God would come and would spend time with them and talk with them. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Before sin had entered the world and messed everything up, just to be able to walk with God and to be able to converse with Him and know that He is right there with you. That's what we were created to be. Now, it is true, and we're going to get into this in our next study. Sin entered the world. Sin destroyed that relationship that they had with God at that time. They had to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Sin has marred the image of God so that every part of our nature has been tainted by self-centeredness. Yet God's image has not been totally destroyed. In fact, when you go through both Old and New Testaments, you find that all people are still considered created in the image of God. Even the worst sinner still was created in the image and likeness of God and still has worth and value. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus died for them. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for every single person who has ever lived. And if you want to make a top 10 list of the worst, most diabolical people that have ever lived in history, Jesus died for every one of them. Why? Because they were created in the image of God. They are worthwhile in God's eyes. You know, we may look at somebody and say, wow, yeah, that's somebody that only a mother could love, right? And you know how that's true. Mothers will love their children. It don't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what they become. How is that possible? Because that's what God does. That's actually the image of God showing in that mother's life. That capacity to love in spite of what their children have done. That's how God loves. And you even see this from time to time from people who make no profession of faith in Christ. There are people in the world who are very giving. There are people in the world who are very conscious of taking care of God's creation. And even though they don't know the God who created it, they're still fulfilling His mandate of ruling over the creation and taking care of it. That's what we were called to do. It's sad to say that some unbelievers do a better job of that than believers do sometimes. And you can see where the image and likeness of God is still there. The bottom line is this: every human life has dignity. Every human life has purpose and value. Even the unborn, whom our culture sees as disposable and worthless. The children that Jesus' disciples thought weren't important enough for their Lord's time and attention. The elderly, whom society sees as a drain on resources and energy. Those who disagree with us politically. Ooh, now we're getting close. Those who sin differently than we do, and we can't understand how in the world can they do that? Well, they could look at us and say the same thing. Every human being is a person of worth because they were created in the image and the likeness of God. They are a soul for whom Christ died. When we can start looking at people despite the color of their skin, despite their gender, or even their gender preference, when we can look beyond their politics, we can look beyond their philosophy of life, we can look beyond what they have done and see in them the image and likeness of God and see them as a person of value, we're becoming very close to what God wants us to be. Because that is the way we were created. Every person we encounter is a person of worth because they've been created in the image of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have preserved in your word very detailed account of how and why you created us. And we are thankful that we are the product of such intelligent design, such intentional action. Now we do recognize that sin has done a number on us, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, but we are still worthy of honor and respect because we bear your image, because we are souls for whom Christ died. I pray that we could take that view of ourselves and also see that in others, that we would not regard anybody as worthless, as undeserving of our time, of our energy, because you have created them and you love them and you sent your Son to die for them. I pray the truth we have learned tonight will change the way we think of ourselves and ultimately change the way we view others. To that end, we pray that you would go with us and change us. It's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. We've got a couple of minutes. I'm just going to open it up. Are there any questions? Yes, Amanda. Yes.
So, like, the clarity
Yes, it's a very good point. Where did they come from?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, Adam and Eve were created in the garden.
Yes. That's true. Yep. What you're saying is true, and that's a good question, and it's a common question. Where'd Cain get his wife? I mean, really? And the truth is, Adam and Eve, once they sinned in chapter 3, they were cast out of the garden. Chapter 4 is when Cain and Abel were born. And it says that they had other sons and daughters. All right. My guess is that they had a lot of sons and daughters. I believe that when God first created humans, physically we were much stronger and much able to do more than we can now. Again, sin has had a deteriorating effect on the human race. My guess is, and I don't have any verses to back this up, but my guess is that back when Adam and Eve were first starting out, Eve was popping out babies quickly, and maybe multiple births were not that uncommon. She may have had them by the litter, okay? Because again, their bodies were strong. I mean, they lived to be 900 years old, right? And I know that we've all been taught the story of Cain and Abel, that they were like 14 and 15 when Cain killed Abel, right? I mean, you know, isn't that the image that we have in our minds? But when you read the scripture, after Abel died, Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And Eve was like, well, God's given us Seth to replace Abel. I think they were over 100 years old when Seth was born. All right? So by the time that Cain kills Abel, they may have been upwards of or more than 100 years old. Now, of course, when you live to be 900, you're still in relatively your youth. But 100 years is an awful lot of time to have children, okay? And the simple answer to your question is, Cain's wife was his sister. Because all of the human beings on the earth at that time came from Adam and Eve. There's no indication that God created any other humans that started the process other than Adam and Eve. And even theologically, if God created other humans at, let's say, the same generational line as Adam and Eve, how does their sin affect the whole human race? And Paul makes a big deal of that in Romans. So if there was Adam and Eve and then, you know, other couples over here who were all populating the land, then you should have had a whole group of humans that were unaffected by sin, and that wasn't the case. So I believe the Bible teaches that all human beings ultimately came from Adam and Eve. And I believe that in those early years, because we're not really told how much time elapsed, you know, when Cain and Abel had their to-do there, I believe that Adam and Eve were well on their way of populating the earth, and there would have been a lot of people, even in 100 years' time, there would have been a number of humans on the earth. What takes only a few verses in the Bible can actually take 100 years or more to transpire. So, and no, that doesn't mean that the Garden of Eden was in West Virginia. I know that's the big joke. If Cain married his sister, then it must have been West Virginia. It wasn't. It was Kentucky. No, no.
So where do we come up with the different species or types of man animal?
Are you talking about like ethnic groups and that kind of thing?
Yes,
okay, right. That happened, actually, you see that later in Genesis, around chapter 11, where all of the people came together and said, we're going to build this tower to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. And God said, no, it's not a good idea. So I'm going to scatter them. And actually, how he did it was not by changing the color of their skin or anything like that. Change their language. Language was the first thing that divided people. And from that moment, they started to spread out. This is after the flood, okay? Eventually, the descendants of Noah's son Japheth went west into what we know of as Europe. The descendants of Ham went south into what we know of as Africa. The descendants of Shem went east from the Middle East all the way to the Far East. And so you had these different people groups as they expanded. And as they did, there were some adaptations according to climate, as well as they developed their own cultures. And ultimately, that's where we see those differences.